Our text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45 is going to be our text as we're in this series of different passages in the book of Luke. We're not taking and going through the whole thing. We're just going to be in here for the summer months, and we're going to spend about half of our time before the crucifixion, and then about half of the rest of the time at the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we're just picking out passages from Luke's gospel before we head into the fall. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43 will be our text this morning. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you would please stand with me. That scripture is worth standing for. This is God's inspired word. I'll read it aloud as you read quietly along in your Bible. And then I'll pray and you can be seated. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful and grateful for this word, for the ministry of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work right now that only you could get the credit for. Pray for revival among Little Rock Church. Help us to hear and to believe in who Jesus is. For all this for his sake and in his name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard the idiom, bring him back down to reality? Or the idiom, bring someone back down or back to reality? This very thing has probably happened to you. Have you ever gone on vacation and you had the most wonderful time? I mean, you went on vacation and your body was relaxed. And you sat there by the beach or the lake or up in the snow or whatever you like to do on vacation. And you just thought, this is wonderful. In fact, the wheels start turning and you start wondering, can this be a job? Is there somewhere I can apply and get paid to do this right here? Because this is really what I want to do for the rest of my life. And so you have this just wonderful time. And then you come back Saturday or Sunday because you have to go back to work on Monday. And you get there. And you get back to the office, and you walk in, and you were like this, and now you're like, oh. And you're brought back to reality. And you wonder, can I just get back there? And so you even change your screensaver on your computer to scenes of the beach, just so you can kind of live there as long as you can. But you're brought back to reality. I think the disciples, probably specifically Peter, James, and John, had that moment of being brought back to reality in the passage we just read. Because if you remember our text from last week, we were in verses 28 through 36 of the Transfiguration. And up there they got to be with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They got to see Jesus radiate, which is hard to imagine, but they got to see him glow. And I encourage you to go on the website or wherever you get your podcast and listen to the sermon. Because we talked about how this is a pattern Jesus had throughout all of Scripture, how the cloud of glory came in the desert when the Israelites were freed from Egyptian captivity, and then the cloud came on the tabernacle, and then the cloud came on the temple, and then during Ezekiel's day, the cloud left. This cloud of glory left for 600 years. There were holy people, but there was no cloud of glory. And then we get to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is up on the mountain, and the cloud comes back. And the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then the text we just read says, and they, the next day, they came down the mountain. And really, they came back to reality. Because it wasn't about clouds and glory and the voice from heaven, but they really entered back down into a broken world with problems. You had a concerned father with an only son who went to the disciples, and a week earlier, as we're going to discover, the disciples were able to heal people, but now they can't heal this guy, this son. So they're confused, they're despondent about that. And you have this boy who is possessed by an unclean spirit to the point where he convulses. It's not a good scene. So we have this contrast that Luke pictures for us between up on the mountain and back down to reality. On the mountain, we see Jesus radiating with Moses and Elijah. And now we see the brokenness of humanity with this father, son, and these somewhat faithless disciples. I mean, up on the mountain last week, we get this scene that leaves us in awe of Jesus. There's not really enough right words to describe what it means to see the glory of God. And then the next day, they come down the mountain, and they're really brought back to reality. It's almost like one day, we're eating cake. Do y'all like cake? Who said that? Who said it? Princeton? Princeton, afterwards you can have this cake. So, see what happens, guys, when you listen and pay attention to a sermon? You get stuff. So, I'm just saying, you could have had cake too, but Princeton was listening. So, some days it's a lot like eating red velvet cake with cream cheese icing, and it's just good to follow God. I mean, it just... When you follow God, some days it's like eating cake. And I told you last week, don't turn the story of the Transfiguration into a story about yourself, which is true. Don't do that. But for the sake of my illustration, I'm going to do that. So, some days following God is like eating cake. You're up on the mountain. It's good. You say, boy, I'd like to eat this cake. In fact, you become a comedian and you make jokes about how I'm really into fitness. Fitness, whole piece of cake in my mouth. You're just in a good mood because you're eating cake. And then the next day you come down from the mountain, you go back to your house after vacation, and you see that the mess that was there before you left is still there. And instead of the cake, this time you get a broom. Anybody going to say, I want it? That's really the scene for us in Luke's gospel. We have Peter, James, and John eating cake, getting to see the transfigured Messiah. I don't even know what that means, but it means he radiated to the point where they were afraid and the Father spoke. He spoke. Imagine getting to hear God speak audibly. And then they come down the mountain and they're in a situation where it's not cake anymore. It's a broom and it's a plunger and it's wipes, and it's a father, it's brokenness, it's messiness, it's people who literally, they're at their wit's end because they don't know what to do with the situation they're in. That's what it's like. They're eating cake, but then they're, in a very real sense, brought back to reality. I don't know if you've ever experienced those sorts of contrasts, but that's what Luke's point here in this passage is, this contrast between the transfiguration and this story of on the next day they went down, up on the mountain, down the mountain. Luke is purposefully contrasting these scenes for us. But here's the thing that Luke wants us to know, and I want you to know this morning, is that both up on the mountain and down the mountain, that no matter whether it's the transfiguration, no matter whether it's eating cake or whether it's the frustration that was experienced down the mountain, the cleaning of the house, the cleaning of the restrooms, the one thing that does not change whether it's up on the mountain or down the mountain is the majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ. That is a constant for Luke in this passage. Years later, when reflecting on the transfiguration on the mountain, Peter wrote this, and I said it last week, it's good to say it again, in 1 Peter, I think, chapter 2, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," excuse me, it's 2 Peter 1:16, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says there in his second letter, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We saw the glory of God on the mountain. And then go back to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 43. After Jesus heals the boy, it says this, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. The word that Peter uses when he says we are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus is the same word that Luke uses when it says the people saw the majesty of God. Whether it was the cake or the broom, the mountain or down the mountain, the majesty of Jesus remained the same. He was not influenced. His identity was not influenced by the predicament or situation that he was in. And there's a couple things that should be noted here. Firstly, Luke is taking a firm stance with the nature and deity of Jesus Christ. He's interchangeable in his words. He says, and in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. He doesn't say all were astonished at Jesus. He says all were astonished at the majesty of God. And he's purposeful that God and Jesus here can be interchanged. Not everybody there would have understood that Jesus is part of the Godhead. So he's purposely saying that all were astonished at God. You can say Jesus is God. He's purposeful there. Secondly, it's important to know as a follower of Jesus that Jesus is sovereign. He's majestic, which is a kind of a church word for beautiful. He's in control. Jesus is all those things, whether up on the mountain or down the mountain, whether on vacation or back to reality, whether eating cake or cleaning bathrooms, Jesus is sovereign and in control and beautiful. Whether it's him, Moses, and Elijah, and radiating, there it is, or he's down the mountain in the mess and the brokenness of the world. There's not a moment, loved ones, where you and I should not be amazed at Jesus Christ. But here's where I struggle with this in my own life. It's easy for me to be amazed at Jesus up on the mountain. It gets much more difficult for me to be amazed at Jesus down the mountain, because I'm the kind of person, I tend to focus more on my problems and situation than I do the majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ. And I take my eyes off of Jesus and I put them on myself, and I begin to wonder, why am I going through all these situations? Jesus hasn't changed, just my heart has changed. Now, I don't know what your life is like right now, but I tend to think life is more like a roller coaster than anything else. I bet 95% of us in this room, when we were asked this morning, how are you doing? We probably all said what? Good, fine. I don't really want to talk to you right now. I'm just going to say what I need. No, and it's I actually don't get on to people for doing that, because it's just part of an American greeting. When I say hi, how you doing? You say fine, and it's not meant. No one's wanting to have a deep conversation at those moments. It's just kind of a colloquial saying. But most of us said we're fine. Where I imagine probably not 90 to 95% of us are fine at this moment. Some of us have probably had a pretty tough week. I mean, isn't life more like this? I don't know about you, and it's kind of a first world problem, I understand it, but when our appliances break, they don't just break at one, three break, don't they? I mean, things break in multiples. Life can be tough. There's good times in life. There's also tough times in life. And one of the things that Luke is drawing out for us is that Jesus is sovereign in both places. In fact, I might contend to you this morning that as followers of Jesus, we need to follow him in both good times and tough times, because it's only in the tough times that we learn specific things about him. It's only in the tough times that we learn he'll never leave us. That's the only time we're ever going to learn that Jesus truly keeps to his word, that he won't leave us, is when we go through tough times. And in some ways, it's a lot like marriage. I love my wife more now than when we first got married. And the reason I love her more is because of some of the difficult experiences we went through together. And I know without a doubt, this is my wife. She's true to her vows. I love her. She promised to love me through thick and thin. She's been true to her word so far. I would only know that if we went through difficult times. If everything was rose gardens and red velvet cake, which would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be pretty good. But if it was only that, I would never get to experience our marriage in the light of she is true to her vows through not only thin times, but also thick times. I would not know some of the things I know about her or our marriage if we didn't go through the tough times. Now, this doesn't mean that I want tough times to be all the time, but the older I get, the more concerned I am about character and purpose than I am about things just being easy in life. Sometimes we might be guilty of trying to want so much comfort that we forget the work God wants to do at the bottom of the mountain. So that's the first thing I want us to see, that Luke is drawing this contrast between up on the mountain and down on the mountain, but Jesus is majestic or beautiful in both places. The second thing I want us to see this morning is the problem that we find happening in this passage. And there's really several issues. One issue is the concerned father. It's his only son. And he wants to see his son healed. Who won it? He's a normal dad. There's a child who has an unclean spirit. And there's also these disciples who cannot cast out this spirit. Which is odd, because turn a couple pages back to Luke chapter 9 to the first verse. It says this, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." I mean, less than a week ago, Jesus gave them power to heal all diseases and to cast out all demons. What's going on now that they're down the mountain? What's going on? They couldn't do it. I mean, look at verse 40. The father says, "And I begged." The word in Greek there for begged is almost the picture of a father on his knees, pleading, ongoing, kind of being annoying to the disciples. "Heal my son. Do whatever you need to do to heal my son." And now they can't. He says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." I mean, you almost get a sense that the father's exasperated. "I begged them to do this and they can't do it." It's frustrating. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be for you if a week ago you could have done something and then this morning you can't? But Jesus, he cuts to the heart of the issue in verse 41. He says, "Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation." The first reason why they couldn't cast out demons is because Jesus calls them faithless. In fact, Jesus is rightfully harsh here because they have been in the presence of unspeakable glory and unspeakable things when they've been with Jesus. They know what he's capable of. They know what he can do. And here's what I think is going on. Jesus gave them power to do it less than a week ago, but within the span of just a couple days, they began to have faith in the process of what they could do, and they no longer had faith in God. That they began to have faith, well, we did it back then, we're going to be able to do it now. Because I did it then, I can do it now. I think this is something you and I might struggle with sometimes when spiritually we begin to think something like, we got this. There's a book I read a couple months ago titled Old Paths, New Power by a man named Daniel Henderson. I got to have sit at a table with him at a retreat and have eat a couple meals with him. And he's a pastor and preacher. He was John MacArthur's assistant and slated to take over his ministry. And in this book, he's calling the church to go back to an Acts 6:4 model of ministry, which talks about how the apostles devoted themselves to not leadership techniques, but they devoted themselves to prayer and to teaching. In fact, they gave up some of the other things because they thought the way the church needed to be led was not through leadership technique, but through prayer and the word. And I said, this is what we're going to focus on. That's the purpose of this book. And one of the things he wrote has stuck with me for the last several months. I just can't shake it. This is what he says. "Ministry as usual has become a slow dribble toward our cultural margins. But because we don't like usual, we've created other labels. Ministry as innovative is capturing some attention, but ultimately is not advancing the gospel in a disinterested society. Ministry as clever lights up Twitter, but it is eclipsing the glory of Christ. As I often heard Jim Cimbala say, it is hard for me to be clever and make Jesus beautiful at the same time. Ministry defined by the latest formulas leaves us baffled. We soon discover that wearing someone else's ministry clothes never seems to be a fit. Ministry as attractional is gathering larger, less discipled, and less missional crowds. Ministry as a showcase for leadership is creating some rock stars, but not anchoring our souls in the rock of ages. Ministry as denominational is as we put more energy into religious bureaucracy and research, but with few supernatural results. By New Testament measurements, we are anemic, shallow, we are certainly distracted. Could it be that we are powerless at the very moment when our society needs to experience the reality of faith that rests on the power of God and not the wisdom of men? I don't know about you, but I have felt this way for a while. Like I'm trusting ability and format more than the power of God. The worship team doesn't know this, so I'm about to make them nervous. I'm going to ask them to come back up if they're in the room. It's going to make me look bad if they're not in the room, so they need to be in the room. I don't want to look bad. No. Should have spoke up the first time. And what I want to do for the next few moments is I'm going to ask if we can sing the song Revelation song again. And go before our holy Jesus. And it may not be you this morning, and that's okay. But I know in my heart, for the last couple months, maybe even couple years, I've been at a place where I have rested more on ability. And some of you say, that's really odd for you to say. I understand that. But you know what I'm saying. Than I have on seeing God at work. In fact, I heard an analogy a couple months ago that has just been on my heart, where the guy said we can either be a power boat or a sailboat, where a power boat gets all their power from themselves, but a sailboat has to wait on the power of another before it moves. And that's what I want for Little Rock Church. I want us to not be a power boat. I want to be a sailboat, where when we walk away, when we come together and God works, the only reason that we can explain what is happening in body life of Little Rock Church is that God is at work. That's what I want. That's what I want. And so I want us to stand if you're able. If you're not, that's okay. But if you're able, let's all stand. Let's sing Revelation song. And then I'm going to come back up and lead us through some time of prayer before I finish my sermon. And center your heart on...
Sing a new song to
before God in prayer, and you may want to keep standing, you may want to sit, you may want to make all of our introverts nervous and get on your knees, and that's okay. What I want to do is I want us as a congregation for the next few moments to go before God, ask Him what He would like us to do as a congregation, apologize for the times that we have rested on the mantra of "we got this," and to say we don't got this without Jesus Christ. But I know this, whether up on the mountain or down the mountain, Jesus has got this. Amen? I mean, no matter what we go through, if we keep our eyes on Him, we'll end up okay. And so I'm just going to, based on Psalms 107, I'm going to read a verse and then just go before God and pray. Think of words connected to the verse that I'm going to read, and just give your heart to Christ. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider to the steadfast love of the Lord. Father, we want to attend to the steadfast love of the Lord. You are great and greatly to be praised. There is no equal to You. There is no rival. There is no one who can stand to Your great name. And we wait patiently and anxiously for Jesus Christ to return with all the glory of heaven, to judge and to reign and to rule. Lord, forgive our callous hearts. Forgive my heart for not believing that You would do something amazing, even on a Sunday like this. Lord, help us as a congregation to be a people of faith and and love and hope and obedience. For all this in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated just for a minute. We're going to head into communion soon. I just want to point out this one thing. We're not even going to get into verses 43 to 44 this morning. Just what was Jesus' solution for the problems that they faced? Up on the mountain, the Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then when the disciples couldn't do it, Jesus said what? "Bring him to me." That was the solution for the Father, for the disciples, and the boy. Bring him to Jesus. Jesus is our King who is breaking into this world, who has all authority over life and death itself, and he is making all things new. Therefore, we must follow Jesus. So when your marriage is troubled and you just feel puzzled, follow Jesus. When your job is gross and you ain't got nothing for breakfast but toast, follow Jesus. When your health is gone and you're emotionally withdrawn, follow Jesus. When the bad times come and it feels like a hammer has hit your thumb, follow Jesus. Or when life seems to be going well and all of your endeavors are swell, follow Jesus. When your pet runs away and you don't know how to make it from day to day, follow Jesus. When you can't win for losing and it feels like you're headed for a bruising, follow Jesus. Or finally, when you come down the mountain and your heart starts a-doubting, follow Jesus. There is no bad time to follow Jesus. The Father said, "Listen to him." Jesus said, "Come to me." He's majestic on the mountain and down the mountain. And as I close, one of the things I appreciate about the experience of the apostles is that in some ways, they were absolute colossal failures, weren't they? They were. They were just, we could call them cloth ears, as one of my favorite preachers calls them all the time. They're just a bunch of cloth ears. They're just nimwits. They're just colossal failures. There were times they did extremely well, and then there were times when Jesus called them faithless and part of a twisted generation, which is a fulfillment of his prophetic ministry, calling back to the book of Deuteronomy. But even though, notice this as I close, even though they are part of the faithless and twisted generation, this did not impede God's calling on their life to serve him. I mean, get that. I think that's phenomenal that here in this moment, Jesus harshly but rightfully and lovingly says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," but that did not impede God's calling on their life to radically change the world. And whether your life is up here or down here, it will not impede the calling that God has on your life. The same is true today. You may have made a lot of mistakes in life, but God will still use you. He will. He will use you. Because Jesus is King and Lord and majestic and beautiful. And this morning you may be tired and down and out and sore. And you've never eaten cake before. You always feel like you've got the broom. And Princeton took your piece of cake. That was going to be your cake. And he took it. Someone else has always taken your cake. Follow Jesus because the best is yet to come. You keep your eyes on him and you will do okay. He has never lied to me. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. Everything he's ever promised me has come true. And he's given me a lot of things that he never promised me. He's always gone above it.